in the light of who Jesus' miracles prove him to be, I want you to make sure this morning that you're on his side. In the light of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ and who they prove him to be, please make sure that you are on his side this morning. I want firstly to remind you this morning of the reality of the spiritual battle. The spiritual battle. I say that because this episode here involves the casting out of a demon, and it also involves a reference to Satan or the devil. Two realities set before us in Scripture. That there are demons and there is the devil as part of a grand spiritual battle. We've seen the casting out of demons on at least five previous occasions in Luke. This is not an isolated incident. It's not isolated here in Luke. It's not isolated in the whole of the Bible. The Bible tells us of the reality of a spiritual warfare which rages. Previously in Luke's Gospel, we've seen a man in the synagogue at Capernaum with an unclean spirit, and Jesus cast out that spirit. In chapter 4 and verse 41, we had a little summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And there again, it included the fact that demons were being cast out. There's a further summary in chapter 6 and verse 18. It includes the fact that Jesus was performing exorcisms. That demons were being cast out by the Lord Jesus. We looked one Sunday morning at Legion, the man who had 1,000 demons, it seems to be, in him that were then cast into the swine. It was another exorcism. And I think the last one we saw was in chapter 9, where the disciples were unable to, if you remember, to cast out a demon in the son of a man who came to Jesus. And Jesus was able to cast it out, of course. The fifth record in Luke's Gospel of exorcisms. Demons are real, and the devil is real. A spiritual battle rages. And it needs stating, because to say such things is foreign and very uncomfortable to us, particularly in the West today. We've decided in our earthly wisdom that it's a materialistic world, and so therefore we reject what the Bible says very much about the spiritual life, the spiritual realm. We regard biblical truth about these things, though it's not at all unhidden. These things are not at the periphery, they're not just at the edges of the Bible, they're right there at the centre. Yet the Western world, particularly in its arrogance and pride, has come to regard this as the stuff of fairy tales. They ridicule it, they dismiss it, they laugh at it. I've got the enormous privilege this morning of reminding you that a battle rages. Even the one true living God is known by a name which refers to battles. He's the Lord of hosts. In other Bible translations, that goes down as the eternal God of battles or the eternal God of armies. A battle rages. The Bible is an unfurling story from the third chapter of the first book of the battle between truth and error, between light and darkness. Between one, the devil, who says, "Did God really say?" and the God who really did say. The Bible sets out for us the enmity, the hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman Eve. Parables are told, making it absolutely clear that we are either sons of the devil or we are sons of the kingdom of God. One or the other. An enormous battle rages. We've already seen in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 how Satan even comes in all of his subtlety to seek to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of Satan entering Judas. We read, of course, and we sung this morning, of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphs over his enemies at the cross. In fact, John says in his first letter, and I quote, "The Son of God," that's Jesus, "appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. And we worship this morning a risen and a victorious Saviour. Nevertheless, the battle still rages, as the devil does his very worst before the end of time. Satan is real, this morning. He exists. He's not an impersonal force. He lies, he speaks, he roams, he reasons. We're dealing with a living being. Where does he come from? Well, you'll know, we looked at this before. God created him. God created him, the angel of highest rank, a model of perfection, the Bible tells us, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in his ways. But he's no longer like that, because he fell on account of his pride. He wanted to be God. And so his purpose now, his plan now, is to oppose God. He seeks to destroy the Son of God and his works. And he's very much abroad today, accusing the brethren, accusing the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He misleads, he deludes, he blinds, and he deflects the Lord's people from wholehearted obedience. He's very keen to do that while he still has some power, because his prospects is that he's doomed. He's a defeated enemy, and his destiny is the eternal fire prepared for him and those who serve him. But we're not to overestimate nor to underestimate his power. The Bible refers to him, and I quote, as the prince of this world, the god of this age. The Bible tells us the whole world is under his sway. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Firstly, this morning I want to remind you of the reality of the spiritual battle in which you are engaged. The spiritual battle rages. We have an enemy who is Satan, and there are also demons. As we see here, a wicked force of invisible spirits in the world today. Like the devil, they were created by God. They were created as holy angels. Their home was heaven, and they served and worshipped God. But on account of pride and rebellion, they became evil. And they followed their leader, Lucifer or Satan. He was able to lead one third of them in a rebellion that was full of pride. As a result of that, they themselves were cast out of heaven by God himself. They are fallen angels. They number probably millions. They are eternal. Their prospect is that they too will be thrown into a lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever. Demons cannot be redeemed. They cannot be forgiven, nor will they or can they repent. They are forever wicked. And we notice in the scriptures a particularly condensed level of activity around the time of Jesus. The first thing I want to do today, really by way of introduction, is to remind you of the spiritual reality of warfare that you're engaged in. And remind you particularly not only of the victory of our Lord Jesus, but of the enemy of our souls, Satan and demons. I want you to come secondly then and see that Jesus' authority over the devil and darkness is seen in these miracles of exorcism. Jesus' power and authority over the devil and over darkness is seen in these miracles of exorcism. Look briefly at the miracle itself here in verse 14. Luke has already been showing Jesus' power and authority over all manner of things. Over disease, he's healed people. Over death, he's brought them back to life. Over nature, he's commanded the winds and the waves, and they obey him. But on five previous occasions, Luke has set out for us Jesus' power and authority over Satan and over darkness. And this is the sixth episode, I think, in verse 14. Jesus was casting out a demon. We don't read much more than that about the actual miracle here. If we went back to chapter 4 and verse 35, we'd see what Jesus probably did here again in Luke 11. He rebuked the demon, in chapter 4 and verse 35, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon, not the deacon, came out of him in chapter 4 and verse 35. A word of command, a word of rebuke, which is obeyed. And that's presumably what's taking place here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 as well. A word of authority, a word of command from the Lord of glory. And the demons flee, as we sang in our opening hymn this morning. Jesus' exorcisms were always, of course, successful. Here he caused a man who was mute. That's the effect of the demon in this man's life. The demon goes out, the mute speaks, and the multitudes marvelled. That's not necessarily a positive thing. You can marvel in a positive way. You can marvel in a way which still doesn't really believe what you've seen or its source of power. So all the crowd does here is it marvels. The focus here is much more on the response rather than the miracle to the miracle itself. Wouldn't it be lovely if we read next in verse 15 of the delight for the mute and the praise and thanksgiving for Jesus for what he's done here for this poor blighted individual? But it's not the response that we read. The response that we read is in verse 15. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub." What they mean by that is that the power which is at work in Jesus, to their mind, is the work of Satan. Notice, secondly, how they also request a heavenly sign. I think that's probably taken up then from verse 29. Now, of course, they had been instructed in the Old Testament to test the spirits, but they weren't doing that appropriately here, clearly. This is a venomous assault upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Beelzebub probably goes back to the name of an old Canaanite king. It probably meant Lord of the House, which may explain something of the unclean spirit going back to a house. Lord of the House was the Canaanite king Beelzebub. It's clearly a reference here to Satan. Here someone else is freed from the forces of darkness. And some in the crowd respond by saying, "He does this by Satan's power." Why do they do that? Well, they can't argue with the fact of the exorcism. It was something unusual, something really unique in the way the Lord Jesus Christ does it. It's unique about his works. As we've already seen in Luke's Gospel, it was clear evidence that he's the Messiah. He said he would come and do these things, and he's doing these things. But some in the crowd are not filled with joy and praise and faith and trust. Rather, they respond with a blasphemous accusation. But Jesus' power is not divine, but demonic. And it's very much a turning point in the gospel. When you look at the other Gospels, you see that it's from this point on that Jesus begins to speak in parables that some would see and yet never perceive. As he's dealing with the hardness of heart, which is evidenced here, as some people say his power is demonic and not divine. Why do they come up with this conclusion? Because some of them are full of unbelief and hatred and enmity. Elsewhere we're told that these words were said by the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They see the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, giving them clear evidence that he is the Messiah. And they respond in this most venomous way. And yet Jesus, I'd argue, in great mercy, still seeks to reason with them. We read that he knows their thoughts, verse 17, and then he says three things to them. First of all, he says every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And then the first if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, "I cast out demons by Beelzebub." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus takes them to something that they have to agree with. That a kingdom or a a house divided against itself will come to destruction. It will fall, won't it? It had already happened with Israel. Israel had divided and fallen. We see it at work today, don't we? A cabinet where the Home Secretary is at loggerheads with the Education Secretary cannot stand. It's a house divided against itself. A coalition government where two parties are constantly at loggerheads will not stand. A family where mum and dad are at war will not stand. It's obvious. We all recognise those truths. And Jesus says, well, if it's Satan who's driving out demons, well, his kingdom's not going to stand either, is it? So how can you say that Satan's driving out demons? That's a sure formula for defeat. Your argument, effectively, is illogical. How can it be Satan, by Satan's power, that demons are being driven out? Satan aims to harm and destroy. Why reverse the harmful effects of this demon's presence in this man? Why would Satan do such a thing? Drive out those who follow and serve him. I suppose we could add to that, you know, would Christ ever cast out Christ from believers? Of course not. But there's no logic either, is there, to Satan casting out demons? Why would he drive out forces under his command? You know that a house divided against itself can't stand. Your argument is just illogical. Secondly, Jesus says it lacks integrity and consistency. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Huge argument over who does Jesus mean here by your sons. Does he mean the Jewish exorcists? Or does he mean their sons who are now following the Lord Jesus as his disciples? Well, let's take it for now to be the Jewish exorcists. You see, we know that there was such a thing as Jewish exorcism. It happened, but it wasn't always successful. The Jews were told by their rabbis that this was a work of God. And so Jesus points out to them the inconsistency. So you're saying that your Jewish exorcists cast out by the power of God, but I don't. Why shouldn't I be the one who's casting them out by the power of God? Why shouldn't they be at work by Satan? There's just no consistency to your argument at all. They will judge you for your unbelief. However, and this is where it reaches the climax, Jesus says the third if, verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, which of course is what's going on, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's no logic to your argument. There's no integrity to your argument. There's no consistency to your argument. Listen to this. If I'm casting out by the finger of God, and I'm sure that's a very definite phrase, because usually Luke would speak of the Spirit. He's very much the gospel writer who speaks of the Spirit, and elsewhere it talks about Jesus casting out by the Spirit. But here he uses a phrase with which they would have been familiar. The finger of God. Where do we come across that phrase? Well, we come across it, of course, in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. But we go right back to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. Well, you remember that God is doing various miracles through Moses, and the Egyptian magicians are trying to copy them and ape them. And to begin with, they are successful. First of all, water becomes blood, and they're able to ape that in measure. Then we come across the plague of frogs, and they're able to ape that. But when we come to the third plague in Exodus chapter 8, the Egyptian magicians couldn't bring forth lice. They couldn't do that. And they recognized that what had been done before their eyes with the plague of lice was, and I quote, this is the finger of God. This is not by demonic power. This is by the finger of God. This is authentic. This is God Almighty himself at work here with a sign. And that surely is why Jesus uses the phrase here. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, an undeniably authentic miracle demonstrating who I am. This is the truth. This is not by demonic power. This is by the finger of God. Now listen, this is telling you something in your arrogance and pride. It's telling you that the kingdom that you've been awaiting is present. And it's present now because I am the King. I am the Messiah. The spoils I share are salvation blessings for everyone who trusts in me. This is a decisive moment. Here am I clearly demonstrating to you that I am the Son of God. I am the Son. I am the Messiah. This is your venomous, blasphemous accusation and response. This, my friends, is the finger of God. This is telling you that the kingdom has come. And it's from that Jesus then tells us what I take to be the parable of the strong man. That what these rabbis and Pharisees and scribes are seeing is the overthrow of Satan. Remember he's mentioned before that he's seen Satan fall from the sky like lightning. What Jesus is doing here is he's clearly demonstrating his power and authority over Satan and the forces of darkness. And Satan's power can only be overthrown by a greater than he. Satan is the strong man, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger man. Verse 22, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. This is what's happening. Jesus is ransacking the kingdom of darkness to call to himself his own. He's setting the captives free, as we've seen so many times in Luke's gospel. This is the significant hour. Jesus is demonstrating his power over darkness. And of course, he's going to do that supremely at the cross, where Paul tells us that he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The Lord of glory, the King of light, has come to rescue and save and deliver. He's come to turn men and women from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness. This Jesus is real. He's who he says he is. He has power and authority over Satan, death, hell, despair, disease. He's the Lord of glory. How do you respond this morning? In the light of the clear evidence, the beautiful evidence, which side are you on? In a sense, Jesus is saying to them, you're right that these works are either done by God or Satan, because there are only two kingdoms. The Bible is very stark, isn't it, on this issue? Very clear. There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. By nature, on account of our sin, we're born into this world as children of wrath. We do not deserve, me nor you, the least of God's mercies. We're either children of the devil or we're children of God. There is no neutrality. There is no third way. This morning you are one or the other. You're not sitting on the fence getting a splinter in your backside this morning. You're in one kingdom or the other. And Jesus responds by saying, he who is not with me is against me. This morning you are either with him or you are against him. Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either with and participating or against and opposing the mission of the Messiah this morning. And I think what these verses teach is this. If you are not positively, resolutely, by decisive faith for Jesus Christ this morning, then you're against him. I really want you to please to think about that. If you are not positively, resolutely, by decisive faith for Jesus the Christ this morning, then he says that you are against him. Now you may argue with that statement. You say, well, that can't be true of me. I'm not against him, I speak of him with some admiration. I reject being against him. I'm not as fanatically for him as you lot are, but but the Bible doesn't speak in those ways. You might sit there this morning and say, well, you know, on balance, I'm probably for him. I would say to you this morning that if you're on balance probably for him, you're against him. If this morning you are on balance probably for him, you're against him. There is no halfway house. There is no neutrality. And I think that's what's illustrated by the story from verse 24. Where an unclean spirit goes out of a man, goes through dry places, seeks rest, finds none, and so returns to my house. Remember, Beelzebub means Lord of the house. I will return to my house from which I came. Now, is this truly a story of an actual happening, or is it a parable? Is it a figurative statement? Well, let's see what it says. It seems to me that it tells of one who knows something of a degree of freeing from darkness, because an unclean spirit in the story has gone out from a man. Whether it's actual or figurative, not entirely sure, but it seems to me that they've known something of an experience of God, where for a time they've known something of a lessening of the grip of the powers of darkness. But the departing spirit is restless and returns. Comes back to the man. And he comes back to the man and he finds things are different. They're new. They're changed. They're swept and in order. There's been some degree of change in this person. Probably a moral change. I suspect this has been directed directly at the Pharisee. But crucially, the demon returns, the unclean spirit returns in the story, and finds that whatever change there's been in the man, he's still unoccupied. There's no stronger resident that's taken up residence in the man out of whom the unclean spirit came. And that's why he takes seven other demons more wicked than himself, and they enter the man. And the man's state is worse than it was in the first place. He's now got eight demons living within him. Now, on the one hand, I'd argue that despite the fact Jesus here is dealing with hard hearts, that doesn't necessarily put the man beyond redemption. We've seen that with Legion. I think he had 1,000 demons. But this person is in a worse state than they previously were. They seem to have tasted something of the goodness of God, but not what we would call conversion. Perhaps, therefore, they become cynical or hardened to the true gospel. Perhaps they're now resistant after something of a false dawn. I argue that Jesus here is warning us, as he's already done in Luke's gospel, that we need a decisive and wholehearted response to the gospel. If we're not for him, then we're against him. It is all or nothing. There's no neutrality. There's no halfway house. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells of seed sown on the rocky ground. The seed springs up, but there is no root. And Jesus speaks of those who believe for a while, but it's temporary, and in temptation they fall away. They've definitely tasted something of the goodness of God, but not in what we would call a true conversion. Jesus also talks about seed falling on the thorny ground, where it's choked with cares and riches and the pleasure. pleasures of life and brings no fruit to maturity, even though there appears to have been life there, but the other life hasn't been stopped living. It's decisive faith that we need. And this sort of thing is spoken of in a number of other places in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 4 we read, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Or if we turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2, where he's dealing there with deception, Peter says these words, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." And that's the case here for the man spoken of in the story, who has an unclean spirit driven out, but no other occupant comes to live within until the demon returns with seven other demons more wicked than he. The Bible does talk of something which is short of true conversion. A tasting of something of the goodness of God, which does not go as far as true repentance and true faith. Not a true renouncing of sin and not a true embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, whatever it is, what it wears off, it's short-lived. It disappoints. The warning, I think, here is that we are to exercise a decisive and a resolute true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which side are you on? Have you wholeheartedly renounced sin and turned to Christ? If not, then you're against him. Then you're against him this morning. You are not with him. Which is why, I suspect, to close, we have the next verses, which tells us the way to know that we're on his side, the way of real blessedness this morning. As he was speaking these things, a woman comes up and she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. How blessed your mum was to have a son like you," she says. And Luke's already told us how blessed Mary was. But Jesus says, well, instead of that, and he talks about real blessing, eternal blessing. And eternal blessing is not simply praising the Lord Jesus outwardly. We know that we are on his side when we hear and we keep his word. That's how we can know this morning that we're on his side. It's the parable of the sower again. It's the seed in the good soil, those who keep it and retain it by persevering in faith. Here it's spoken of again. You can know that you're on the Lord's side this morning if you hear his word, as James taught us recently, with submission and purity and meekness. And if you keep it, if you keep it, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you follow his commands, if you're not just a hearer of God's word, but you're a doer of it. Jesus says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word and do it." That's how we know that we are on his side, as John says in his first letter. It's one of the tests of assurance that we keep his commandments. That's the general way. We don't keep them perfectly, but that's the general direction in which we live, delighting to keep his commandments. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If you are my friend, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. The Bible doesn't speak of a cheap grace and a cheap forgiveness. And the Bible doesn't speak of a cheap discipleship either. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great shock in the judgment of those who go to him and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, do many wonders in his name, but have Jesus declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ with a resolute, decisive faith. And it's in that context that Jesus tells the parable of the two builders. The contrast between those who hear and do, that's the wise man building on rock, and those who hear and don't do. And that's the foolish man building on sand. And when the rain descends, the wise man's house doesn't fall, but the foolish man's house does. Where do you stand this morning? Jesus' miracles authenticate his victory over Satan, over death, over sin. You must decisively follow him. You must repent and renounce of all of your sin. You must cling to, embrace, follow, trust the Lord Jesus Christ and receive in faith his word and obey it, lest we be deceived and actually remain against him. Who is on the Lord's side? Won't you humble your heart here this morning? Won't you come before him in the quietness of your own heart, renounce and repent of all of your sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him, and loving him, be not only a hearer of his word, but a keeper of it too.